Well, this morning will be the sixth and final sermon in our series, The Call to Follow Jesus. It was indeed a series that would have us be motivated to follow the Lord, but it was also a series with the undercurrent of my trip to Israel and some of it. We have been encouraged already to follow Jesus in salvation. This is what the disciples did and started with in John 1. You remember the Sea of Galilee, and we talked about when he went to the Sea of Galilee and he said to Peter and the men, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." This was only the second call, but already he was getting them to follow him. And then finally, the third dedication call to follow him, they left their boat and their nets and everything, and they were permanent disciples from that point. We saw from Jerusalem that we are to follow Jesus in priorities. When there was someone who said, "I'm going to follow you, but let me first bury my father." And the tradition, which possibly explains it, tells us that his father had not passed away. He was waiting for his father to pass away and then come. And Jesus said, "No, come now." And he talked about not being worthy to follow him unless we followed him immediately and with all. We looked at Nazareth and the idea of the call to follow Jesus, even in difficulty and suffering, and perhaps even when those of our own hometown or family reject us. You remember that as we went through the synagogues there. Last week we looked at Gethsemane, and this was the call to follow Jesus in prayer. Not only the Lord's Prayer that we talked about, but also he said to his disciples, "Pray that you don't fall into temptation." And of course, they did. In fact, we'll even mention that quickly in today's sermon. And now the final sermon is to follow Jesus to the cross. And in a very real sense, this is what it's all about. This is the idea of the example of Christ as he was dying on the cross for our atonement. And he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So this is the creme de la creme of this example. But I think we also see that all of these admonitions to follow Jesus come out of this one moment. And if you haven't guessed by now, we're going to talk about the death of Christ. We're going to talk about Golgotha. And we're going to talk about the tomb in which he is buried. By the way, you could go over there to look at the tomb, but there's no one in it because we know that our Lord has been raised from the dead. But we're going to talk about this. And I perhaps am going to spend a little extra time talking about a little bit of archaeology and some arguments, because normally I would do that in the evening service, but we don't have evening service. And I want us to understand that. But we are going to be following the scriptures and we're going to make it applicable to us in the end. Well, as was read, John 19, 13 through 17, and then 40 through 42, we will be reading those in the sermon. So I'm not going to go back and read those. We're going to actually be looking at many scriptures here as we follow this. But let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we think of this moment in history when Jesus did the work of salvation on the cross. All of history looked forward to that moment. All of the future looks back to that moment. It was perhaps the most important event that ever happened since the creation of the world. And Lord, we thank you that we have benefited because he is our Savior. You have drawn us to him. We are forgiven and we have eternal life. Lord, help us to never forget that, and help us to take up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we did go on our trip to Israel. We did visit the place called Golgotha. We also visited his tomb, except that we visited two different places. there are two different propositions that say, well, over here is where Jesus was crucified and buried, but over here is where some say that he was crucified and buried. Now, I want to say from the onset, it doesn't really matter. We know that he was crucified, buried, and risen again because we see it in the scriptures, and that's what our faith has been based upon. But it is one thing to go there and witness that, and you are certainly just overwhelmed with the fact that my Lord died for me here. And no matter which place you're at, you're within about 1,000 feet of where that actually happened. But I am going to talk a little bit about, as we go through this, I am going to talk about which one I think has the more evidence and the more weight. And so we'll go through that. This is very interesting. I will say also, too, that when you're over there and you're in some of those churches, it's so ornate and almost so that it's even somewhat nauseating. But you do kind of get to the point where you overlook that to understand what's underneath or to understand what actually happened there. And so the Lord is gracious in that, and I trust that the Lord will help us do that today. All right, well, I'd like to begin then with the path to Golgotha, or Golgotha, as some pronounce it. I think if you're from the East, you're going to say Golgotha. That's just the way I've always heard it pronounced, but there will be some who call it Golgotha. And I practiced that all week, but already I've ruined it. I've called it Golgotha, so that's what it is. Last week we ended up with Jesus in Gethsemane and that prayer that he prayed there and the meaning of that prayer. Now we pick it up after Gethsemane. And so after Gethsemane, Jesus was arrested and he was taken to 3 Jewish trials and 3 Roman trials. But the first one began with Annas. Now Annas, he was the former high priest. He's not the high priest, but he is Caiaphas's father-in-law, Caiaphas, who is the high priest at the time. But there was this idea that they had such respect for him that they wanted to take Jesus to him first to figure out what's going on. So that's the first thing they did. And then actually one of the events that happened as he was being asked a question, Jesus basically gave a basic answer, and he was struck in the face. And he said, "Why are you striking me for telling the truth?" He then is taken to Caiaphas. He's presented before the true and ruling high priest at that time. But by this time, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes have all gathered together. So this is a trial. And at that trial, they asked him several questions again. And he ended up saying that the Son of Man, you will see the Son of Man coming back. And at that point, they tore their clothes. They said, "You heard it. He's blasphemed. We need no more. We can send him to death." And one of the things that really, I guess, shocked me in this, as you look at the account, is the fact that they began to beat him. We think of the Roman soldiers mocking him and making fun of him. We think of Pilate and Herod Antipas making fun of him. But the chief priests beat him and made fun of him. In Mark chapter 14, verse 65, and it says, "Some began to spit at him," which is the worst degrading thing you could do back in those times, and it's not very good in this time either. And then they blindfolded him. I mean, you would think of the Roman soldiers to do that, but the chief priests, and to beat him with their fists and to say, "Prophesy." Now, how do we know it is the Sanhedrin? Well, the next verse says, "And the officers received him with slaps in the face." Well, the officers didn't have him. These were the chief priests who were beating him. Now, while this was going on in the interim, Peter was going down his path of 3 denials of Christ. That's happening at this time. And it was Jesus who said, "Pray that you don't enter into temptation." That was the temptation. The temptation to deny the Lord. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know that Peter remorsed. We know that Jesus talked to Peter and encouraged Peter. We know that Peter became one of the pillars of the church and preached the gospel and was very, very instrumental in forwarding the kingdom of God. But that was a failure. And that was a major failure. And that was something that Jesus said, pray that you don't fall into that failure, that you don't fall into temptation. In fact, Jesus even prayed for Peter that he would be restored after that. Well, it was at this point then, while that was going on, Jesus was being taken to the Sanhedrin the next morning. And this is going to be the third Jewish trial. He was held in custody for a short time and then also beat by the temple guards. So he hasn't even gotten to the Romans yet, and he's already been beaten and made fun of. And so that next morning, Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin. Third trial. He was questioned, convicted, and then sent to the Roman court. Why sent to the Roman court? Because the Jewish court, even though they've been given a lot of jurisdiction by the Romans for the sake of peace, Rome would not give them the authority to put people to death. And therefore, they had to send them to Rome, to the Roman court, to Pilate. Well, as they bring him to Pilate, they're certainly giving Pilate an earful, telling him all that he is, and the least of which was that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Now, that was the one that would have appealed to the jurisdiction of Pilate because of being claimed to be the king of the Jews. And the Romans had already decided who was going to be that. And you remember Herod the Great was given that title in the very beginning. And then that was separated after his death to his sons and the rule of his sons. Well, they brought him and they gave him all these allegations, false allegations. But at the end of the first trial, he found no guilt in him. In fact, it's interesting to see how many times that actually happens in the scriptures in his trials. He finds no guilt in him. But they keep pressing, so he decides to hand him over to Herod Antipas. This is Herod, one of Herod the Great's sons. And the reason being because his jurisdiction was over Galilee. And Jesus was a Galilean. So in a very diplomatic way, let Herod deal with it. Now, as we read the account of Jesus before Herod in this second trial, Roman trial, you know, Herod's kind of like pretty upbeat about this. Hey, I've been wanting to meet you. I've been wanting to meet you, Jesus. Hey, maybe you could do some miracles for me right here. And of course, Jesus said nothing. He was completely silent. And of course, Herod, this angered Herod, and so they mocked him. And not only did they mock him, but they dressed him in a robe because he was claiming to be the king of the Jews. It's a very interesting passage in Luke. I want to read it. It says, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there. There they are again in the background, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. This was a joke. Hey, he claims to be the king of the Jews. Let's dress him up and I'm going to send him back. And it's a very interesting verse. Verse 12 says, now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. What brought them together was this joke and mocking about Jesus. Well, now he is back to Pilate, and this is going to be the third trial. And after several attempts, Pilate trying to release Judas. Finally, the people are crying out. People have been, of course, instigated and incited by the Jewish priests. But nevertheless, by this point, it was their hatred. They were saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate was saying, well, there's a time when we can release someone. Should we release a prisoner, a criminal, a murderer, Barabbas? Or should we release Jesus, who just merely claims to be the King of the Jews? No harm, no foul. And it says that they cried out even more, crucify him, crucify him. That's Jesus, not Barabbas. And it's very interesting because only a week earlier, as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, they were putting palms on the ground and yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, you are the Messiah. And now they were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And so after being sentenced then by Pilate, beaten again, scourged twice in all of this, mocked again, it says in John 19:17, they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now, I do understand that if you look at the harmony of the Gospels and you look at another account, they will talk about someone else who helped Jesus and took over the carrying of at least the bar that goes to the cross. And this, of course, was Simon the Cyrene. But nevertheless, from John's point of view, he's saying, look, Jesus was convicted and he carried his own cross like a criminal to his place of crucifixion, which is called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then after Jesus was crucified, and we're missing a whole lot, we're missing some of the best parts. We're missing the seven sayings on the cross. I debated about going into that, but I think we would have had to take in another week for that. After he died, Joseph of Arimathea, he requests the body of Jesus so that he could bury Jesus. But he buries Jesus, and believe it or not, this is an important fact, he buries Jesus in his own tomb. It's a new tomb. No one had been buried in this before, and he was the one who had cut it out, who had hewn it out. And this was near a garden. Now, this is going to come into play when we look at the location. So, that is the setting behind it. That's how he got from Gethsemane to Golgotha, and then he died. Now, of course, it wasn't just the death of a criminal or an example. It wasn't that at all. It was the fact that he was dying on the cross for our sins. And so that is our momentous time that we trust what the Lord has done for us, and it is really our creme de la creme. Paul would often talk about the cross, that symbol of what Christ did and what we follow. But I want to kind of zoom in a little bit now on the place called Golgotha. So as I said, there are two possibilities of where this could be. Before we talk about archaeology and some of those things, and we look at some of the nifty pictures, I want to see what the Bible has to say about where Golgotha was, where it's located. It doesn't tell us exactly, but it gives us some boundaries and clues as to its location. Now, first of all, let me say the name. I want to mention the name. The name is Golgotha. It is an Aramaic word. It's an Aramaic word that's transliterated into Hebrew. Now, what does transliterated mean? Well, it's when you take a word from one language and just stuff it right in another language, like our word baptism. It's actually a Greek word, baptisma, and it's put right into it. Well, that's what this is. Now, when they translate it in Greek, this is what it's called, the chronion topon. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know what chronion means. We get our English word cranium. In fact, it's a transliteration. It means the head or the skull. Now, topon, what does that mean? Well, that's another word that's a transliteration into the English language. You heard of topo maps or topography? That's what this is. It literally means the place of the skull, but those are transliterations. And then we throw in one more term, the Latin term for Golgotha is Calvary. So that's how we get all of these terms, and they mean all the same thing, but we look at each of them affectionately. Now, the first thing I want to say now, as far as the location goes, this is extremely important. This place has to be located outside the city. Now, it could be located just 50 cubits from the wall, but it's got to be outside the city. And in some of the debate on where he was actually crucified, there's going to be talk about, well, one, we're not sure if it was outside the wall or not. But I would like you to turn in your Bibles for just a second, just to show you that it is outside the city. Look at John chapter 19, and I want to look at verses 19 and 20. Now, we're going to skip over the main part of the verse just to look at a few clues. John chapter 19 in verse 19 says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was not in the city. It was not allowed to be in the city. Nor were they allowed to bury him in the city. That's why when you go to Jerusalem, you see all of these massive cemeteries on the Mount of Olives, because they're not allowed in Jerusalem, unless it's a lot later and you're going to bring in tourists to see the tomb of David. Then you can. But other than that, he had to be crucified outside the city, and he had to be buried outside the city. Now, where he was crucified, it was near the city, but that's not in the city. That is not in the city. Also, too, you don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 13:12 said, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now that's going to become important. Now also too, we find from Scripture, and this is Scripture. This is Scripture giving us some details. And perhaps it's not the most theological details at this point. It is details. And by the way, this is how some of the biblical archaeologists find some of these great archaeology evidences and bits and pieces, or even ruins, because they're going by the Bible, and the Bible is true, and so it's leading them right to it. It was located by the side of a road. So it's outside the city, near the city, but it's out along a road. So now you can imagine that general people who had no idea of the crucifixion that day are walking by and they're seeing him. And that's what the Scripture says. In Matthew 27, beginning in verse 39, it says, and those passing by, not those in Jerusalem, not those walking around Jerusalem, but those passing by, maybe coming into Jerusalem, were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Now it's as if perfect strangers are making fun of him. Everybody's making fun of him, and they're taunting him while he's on the cross. And if you remember, we had atheists talk about the way Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, the way he faced death. And they criticized Jesus of being less than a man for the way that he faced death. But it wasn't about death. As we talked before, it was about being forsaken by the Father. But here again now, as they're going through, now we find more people mocking our Lord. It says, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. And so they were mocking him and mimicking him. Now, there's other scriptures that talk about them being passerby, and Simon was one, the one who helped carry his cross. He also was a passerby. So he wasn't necessarily immediately in the city, but he was passing by and they had him help with the cross. Now, the other part that we want to talk about is that the tomb that he had. It was a new tomb, and this is important. There were lots of other tombs around. Some of them were from the Old Testament time. Most of them, if not all of those, were already used. This was a new one. And Scripture is very clear to tell us that it's a new one. And it tells us that it was Joseph's tomb. So this also is going to be important when we're trying to identify which place was actually the place where Jesus was crucified. Now, John 19, 40 through 42, it says, "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden." So it's right together. "And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus in it." And we read in other passages in Matthew chapter 27, it says that Joseph took the body and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. So this is important. All right, well, let me show you some pictures here. So if you're going to say, where was Jesus crucified? And you're going to go to the internet or people are going to show you pictures. What's probably going to happen is you're going to look at what is called Gordon's Calvary. I have to admit, this is the one that does attract your attention. The other one is the one in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, the one in the Holy Sepulchre, that is just ornate, and in a sense, we Protestants don't have eyes for that, and so we aren't really attracted to that. This attracts us more. Here's what Gordon's Calvary looks like. This is an old picture of more than 100 years ago, and it's called the place of the skull. You can see the two eyes there. There's where it is. That's the place of the skull. So this has been on a hill for a long, long time. And Gordon, a particular British general, he saw this and he began to suggest, well, maybe this is the place. It strikingly looks like a skull. It's outside the city. And it very well could have been the place where he was buried. Now, there's what it looks like today. It's a little sad that the nose piece fell out, but it's still there and it still attracts your attention, except for the fact that as you start to move away, you begin to see the buses that are parked at the bottom of it. I would have appreciated if we do think that Jesus was crucified there, if we maybe could have made the whole area for that instead of, you know, people just coming in with buses. But anyway, that is the first argument for this place. It's the argument that it looks like a skull. And it very well could be the place of the skull. However, there is a problem. Why did it take 1,800 years for someone to say, oh, look, that looks like a skull. Therefore, it's the place of the skull. You see, for those 1,800 years, tradition has always said that the site was now where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built over. And one of the things I did learn there is, you know, you go in and it's all this ornate decorations and all of that, but nevertheless, it is preserved. It's preserved. It's not out in the open. When we went to see Herod's winter palace, it was out in the open. And there was a Bedouin village that they're watching Herod's winter palace, not to keep it safe, but to look for tourists to come down and sell you things. When we went to Samaria, it's unbelievable. We went right from the restaurant into the backyard area, and that's where we saw Samaria. It's not really preserved like you would like to see, but the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, maybe even there's even some wrong kind of worship there. Maybe they're worshiping these relics rather than worshiping our Lord, but it's still preserved. It's still preserved to this day. Well, the problem then is why was this other place always called Golgotha? And why is it that the one that was so obvious as that looked like a skull, why for 1800 years did no one say that was the place? And then a man who's not even an archaeologist, he's a soldier, he comes by and says, well, that looks like a skull. Maybe that's where it was. And there are other things to support that it possibly could be, but the question is, why would this other place be called the place of the skull? Because of tradition. And you say, well, tradition, that's not always a good word. No, but it's not always a bad word. And you're thinking of how long that tradition had to be remembered. You're actually thinking about a couple hundred years. You're only thinking of a couple hundred years of where that tradition had to be preserved. That's like when we think about the Civil War. That's been preserved over there. You can go see that whole site, and those people aren't around today. But for 200 years, some of that has been preserved. So, you know, before we scoff at tradition, there's a reason why tradition is tradition. Now, you can't always trust it. We all know that. But there is something to it. And then especially with names. Names is something that sticks. Once you get a name to a place, it sticks. By the way, if you don't know where Grace Bible is, Grace Bible is over where 84 Lumber used to be. And I'm not the only one who has ever said that. I've had people say that. They said, oh, where 84 Lumber used to be. Yeah. Well, 84 Lumber isn't anywhere near it now. But a name sticks. And what would happen is you would have the Jewish name, and then Palestinians or Arabs or whatever, they would come and they would say it in their own language. And you could say, well, yeah, but there weren't any Jews there for hundreds of years. No, there wasn't. But there were Palestinians, there were Arabs who had it preserved in their name. And then later it's understood, this is what it is. This name has been preserved. Well, as we're thinking of this, why would this be called the place of the skull? Well, it is a little simple. It's because that's a place where they crucified people. That's a place where people died. What is the symbol of the skull and the crossbones? Death. That's what it means. So I know this is very attractive to think of. This could be the place because it looks like a skull, but don't let that fool you for complete evidence. This other one could have even had skulls around it. It was outside the city. There were tombs there. There were other tombs there. So maybe it is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, one of the things that we do find out is that Gordon's Calvary was decidedly outside the city, whereas some people have really doubted whether the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was outside. Because if you go there today, it's within the walls. But there's a problem there. There are three walls from three separate times over history. And at the times when they had it outside the wall where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is, you can see that the line, at least the projected line, is clearly the wall made the Holy Sepulchre Church outside. And I actually even do have a diagram. I'm going to show you that diagram in just a little bit. But it's this idea here, is it outside? And people think that the Holy Sepulchre Church is inside, but surely Golgotha is. Well, Golgotha, this Gordon's Calvary, it is outside. But we also think, according to tradition, and there has been some recent excavations that really show that the wall was stopped short of where the Holy Sepulchre is now today. Now, the other thing is they found around Gordon's Calvary, they found a tomb. Wow, that's what the Bible says, that where he was crucified, very nearby, was a place where they had the tomb. And it's called the Garden Tomb. And I must say that when we were there, you really appreciate it. And the first thing that you saw was Romans chapter 1, verse 4, one of my favorite verses. Jesus Christ declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. What does the resurrection do? It declares that Jesus was the Son of God because he rose from the dead. But then as you, and we also know it's the garden tomb because we see the sign there. That's the other evidence that we have. But they found this tomb there, very close to Gordon's Calvary, where there it was indeed a tomb. And now they've kind of restored some of it. They couldn't keep it exactly the way it was. And by the way, they did put a garden around it now. You know, that was a long time ago, but now they have a garden around it. By the way, that blue flower that you saw up on the PowerPoint from the beginning with, that was taken from this garden. Anyway, as we get a little closer and kind of zoom in, and you're trying to look in there, trying to look inside, well, they do allow you to go in. And this is what it looks like inside. And, you know, again, it is a very impressionable moment as you're thinking that, you know, the body of Jesus may have been laid there. And of course, that's where he would have rose from the dead. They're showing it. So that's one of the arguments there. But according to Dr. Todd Bolin from Masters University, and he also has the website called Bible Places, he says this: however, some archaeologists question the authenticity of the tomb because of the typological features suggest that it's a tomb originally hewn in the time of the Old Testament and not a new tomb as specifically stated in Scripture. So, you know, you can, after time, figure out, was this a first century tomb or was this older? What did they look like? And they, as they investigate it, they think that this tomb was an older tomb. It's a tomb to be sure, but it was older. So either this isn't the place, or they have to find another tomb that fits that. And then finally, they found a large cistern in that area, which suggested water and perhaps a garden. And they also found Christian symbols that were written around the place. And so they were thinking this is a very holy place. But again, we have a problem. Cisterns don't always equate with gardens. And sacred graffiti doesn't always authenticate dates and events. We just saw the Register Rock this summer here in Wyoming. And we saw everybody has to write their name. I didn't write my name. Somebody had written it for me. And they spelled it correctly. And but they have all of the dates there. And, you know, I don't know. I mean, are the dates true? Some perhaps are. Some perhaps a hoax. Certainly not all of them are that old. Some of them are, you know, since 2000. People are not supposed to do it anymore, but they do. So sacred graffiti, holy graffiti, that doesn't authenticate the dates or the events. So there are arguments for it, and those who believe that are very strong on those arguments. But there is the other side of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. By the way, there's a picture of that. I believe it's the stone or a replica of the stone that might have been there. Most of the tombs had smaller stones than that. We looked at other tombs and replicas of tombs, and they were much, much smaller. That is a large tomb. It's probably about... That stone is about 6 feet high there. We weren't allowed to roll it, by the way. All right, as you come in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, this is what you see. You see this ornate, you see this worship going on. This, by the way, is a picture of the preparation slab of where they supposedly, after Jesus died, they prepared his body, and it was on this slab on a rock. And they supposedly have it there, and that's it. And I could never find a time when people weren't kissing it. And, you know, for us, Bible Church, Protestants, that does turn us off a little bit. So right away you're going, well, this isn't impressive. In fact, we had one young man in our group who just couldn't get over this stuff. I mean, he just couldn't get over it, and he would rather go out and see the ruins than go inside these churches. So like I say, it does take a little bit to divorce your mind from that and just focus on what you're learning and what possibly could be the case. Now, we come in And we look at some stones that are encased. Now, if you can, it's not like they picked up the stones and brought them in the church. The stones are part of a rock hill. And they built the church on top of it. And they built these glass and plexiglass cases so that you could see them. And you can actually see these stones where supposedly Jesus was crucified. And there's even a stone that has a split in it. You know how the scripture says that when he died, there was an earthquake, the temple veil was split, and the rocks were split. And they show that these rocks are split from where you're looking at the top, goes clear down to the second level below it. We see the other side of that. So, you know, that's quite impressive. So let me just show you. So this photo of the rock of Golgotha behind the glass, the crack in the rock continues down to the Chapel of Adam, that's what they call it, on the lower floor. And according to tradition, the blood of Jesus dripped down the crack to the skull of Adam. And I guess it's at that kind, that point that you're just thinking, well, that's just not biblical. But here's what is biblical. Matthew 27:51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." You could see the split in that rock, and that does go down into the lower level. And there's another picture of it. And even another, I was quite impressed with it. So now there's another rock, but that one didn't seem to have the split in it. And that's the lower level. And so this would have been the lower side of this rock wall. And this is bedrock. So it's not like they're making it up. That's as low as you go is bedrock. You can't, I mean, unless you're going to go in and start, you know, bulldozing and dynamiting the rock to get it out. This is as low as you go. And they were able to show this. Now, let me give you some of the arguments, and it almost has to grow on you a little bit because you're still trying to fight off all that ornate stuff. The first argument is tradition, and then we talked a little bit about this, like with, you know, it's only 200 years ago about the Civil War, and we know places of hills, and we know where people died, and all of those things. Well, when did this site become commemorated as the place of Jesus' crucifixion? It was about in 330 AD. And you say, well, that's a long time from when Christ was crucified. Yes, in one sense, but in another sense, no. One of the things that we have to remember is, and when we see these old pictures of Jerusalem, and I'm going to show you a picture of Jerusalem about 100 years ago, it's nothing like it is today. When you say 100 years, and you're talking about a city like Philadelphia, you could have several skyscrapers built, taken down, built, taken down. But there was nothing there. There wasn't a lot there. It wasn't as if they were, you know, the highest of all economies and statuses. And you know, you could still see, Dave and I were looking the other day, you could still see some of the stones that had been knocked off the wall were still in the grass. You could picture the destruction that was there. But in 330, Emperor Constantine, who was converted to Christianity and then put that upon the whole area, he sent his mother, and the joke is that if you want something done right, send your mother. So he sends his mother over there to find out and investigate and identify these places. Now, we're thinking, okay, you got to be an archaeologist, you have to do... No. Not necessarily. A lot of these places are still exposed. They're still there. And a lot of times the tradition and the names are still going on. Now, I know there's rumors and I know that it may not be wrong, or they may be wrong, but the idea is that sometimes tradition is a strong argument. And for all this time, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre has been named as the place of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, we read on. It says, "On the grounds of tradition alone, this church is the best candidate for the location. The garden tomb was not identified as the tomb of Jesus until the 19th century. And then we can even look about outside the wall. Was it outside the wall? Because that's the big argument. Well, Archaeological excavations have demonstrated this, that this site was outside the wall. It was just outside the wall, but it was close to one of the gates, and it would have made it a good location. So that's really the big thing that says it's not the location. And then there would be the tomb of Jesus. Now, I'm going to show you this, and just be ready for this. You know, this isn't going to be the tomb as it was in Jesus' day. This is the tomb as after some have tried to destroy it, and then others have restored it. But this is Jesus' restored tomb chamber. You can see the wall exposed on the left. And so there it is. And it kind of gives us a little bit of an idea. And, you know, people go in there and they do the worship of that, and it just doesn't look like anything that we think is an early tomb. However, we do find out that there are tombs in that area, in that rock, that are from the first century. So the other one had Old Testament tombs. This one has tombs from the first century. It goes on to say, I've got a little quote here from Dr. Bolin. He said that the Roman Emperor Hadrian, he erected a large platform of earth over the whole area for the construction of a temple to Venus. Now you could say, well, then it's gone. Except that everybody knows what he did. He was against Christianity. He wanted to worship pagan gods. And so he took this high place, if you will, this sacred place, and built over it, which is what they were normally doing over there in Israel. So at that time, everybody is saying, well, that's where Calvary was. Now, how do we know that that happens? Well, where do you think the Jewish temple is? It's underneath the Dome of the Rock. People have been saying that for centuries. That's the problem, that the Dome of the Rock was built upon the most holiest place where the temple was. And they knew that for years, even though they can't see it. They don't forget it. And so that's what happened. And then later on, we find out that this was recovered. It was recovered during the time of Constantine. So what did Constantine do? He removed the temple of Jupiter and they re-earthed it, and they had a garden around it. And then later, and you have to remember too, there were a lot of nations that were coming in and moving out, and they were indeed, putting their bits and pieces in it. And finally, the Crusaders then build the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it becomes the building that it is. But finally, it's preserved, this whole battle. So I want to say something here about this first century tomb that we see here. This is what the tombs were like. And this tomb is called the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, it's not the tomb that Jesus was buried in. Joseph had more than one tomb. If he gave his tomb to Jesus, even though Jesus rose from the dead, he had another tomb. How do you do that? Well, you get your chisel and you get your hammer and you hew it out. And that's what they did, and that's how they did it. And so this is a first century tomb, and it's to tradition. There again, tradition tells us that it's where Joseph of Arimathea was buried. Well, whether that's true or not, we don't know. But we know, okay, it's at this spot that there are other burial spots. There are tombs. So it must have been outside the wall. Otherwise, they couldn't have been built there. And these are the ones that are consistent with the first century. Now, let me just... Now, there is a typical first century tomb, really not all that great. And so these ones that were hewn out of the rock, they were actually your better tombs, kind of like mausoleums. Now, let me just go through this really quickly, and I know we're really pressed for time. But in going through this, here was the site. This is the site of the Holy Sepulchre, but it's not there yet. So in 30 AD, we see where Jesus was crucified. And you can even see Jerusalem's western city walls there. So this was outside it. There's a tomb there that they found. This was in 30 AD. But in 135 AD, they still knew it was where Jesus was crucified, because Hadrian came in, wanted to destroy all that, built on top of it, the temple to Jupiter and Venus. And so that was done. Now this, again, is still the place where the Holy Sepulchre is going to be built. And about 325, when Constantine takes over, he has this church and basilica built around it, and they sort of excavate where the tomb was and where Calvary was. And of course, in 1099, they made it to the beautiful building that it is, the very ornate, beautiful building that it is. Now, that is a picture of Jerusalem about 100, 150 years ago. Looks nothing like the Jerusalem today. And you're just shocked. Why did they do something with it? Because you just didn't do a lot with it. You know, whenever they had a place, once it was destroyed, they built on top of it. That's what they did. But you can still see some of the stones and some of the things that are still out there, laying out there. It's like, come on, guys, get that cleaned up. Well, they have now. But this was 100 years ago, and it's almost as if it's been untouched all this time. And I know that that's not essentially true, but it isn't what you see today when you go over there. Now, here is what they believe is the location of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and the wall. The wall of the first area is in blue. It's down the bottom. And then maybe you could see up there the red says the site of the Holy Sepulchre Church. And that's even outside the second area. Now, the second area wall, that would have been half of the first century B.C. So, basically what I'm saying is that if you look at this map, at least this map considers it outside. The tombs would argue. Now, while we were there, our guide had said, up to about a year ago, she said she would never have said that it's that the evidence is for the fact that the Holy Sepulchre is outside the wall. She believed it was outside the wall, but there was no evidence because the walls are gone. But about a year ago, there was one of the men in the marketplace, and if they have a place in the market, it's like 10 foot wide and 20 foot deep. And then the next guy, you can buy meat in the one, clothes in the other, spices in one, shofar horns in another, you know, and you just keep going like that. Well, for some reason, they were digging in the back of their shop. And no one knows why. Certainly it wasn't for any archaeology evidence, but they hit a wall. And the wall is believed to be that second wall, which would surely put the Church of the Holy Sepulchre out of it. But you can't find a whole lot written on this. Now, the reason why I believe this is because she was talking to Gabriel Berkey, and he is one of the foremost Jewish archaeologists that are over there, very famous. And he saw this, but there's not much publication of this. And you wonder why. Well, because Jerusalem has their ornate church for the burial of Jesus, and then they have their Protestant Calvary. Why mess with that? Why mess with tradition and sales? And so to this point, within a year, nothing has really been published about this at all. So all to say that even though it's kind of hard to look at, with all that ornate stuff, it very well could be the actual place where Jesus was crucified and where he was buried. Now, we are really out of time, so I'm going to pick up some of this at our picnic. So you're going to have to go to our picnic to hear the rest of this. But I will say this. So far, we've looked at the path to Golgotha. How did he get from Gethsemane to Golgotha? And then we looked at the place called Golgotha. What did the scripture say about it? We just finished up with a lengthy, more lengthy than I wanted, position of Golgotha. But now I want to consider the providential events to Golgotha. In other words, we know where Jesus was crucified. but who crucified Jesus? Who's the one responsible? Well, there are a number of possibilities. Well, there are a number of actual allegations. We would first and foremost say that the Jews crucified Jesus. Now, I don't mean this in any anti-Semitic way. Lord knows that's been used in history in a very, very terrible way. But it is true that the Jews did indeed crucify Jesus. Now, maybe it wasn't their hands, but you remember the Sanhedrin. They just were the instigators going after it. And it's just shocking the degree of hatred that they had for him. But also to the people. Now, I know perhaps the people were incited by the Sanhedrin, but the truth is they had a will of their own. They could have said, Barabbas, crucify him. But they said, crucify Jesus. So we would lay some of the blame on the Jews. What about the Romans? Well, we would certainly lay some of the blame on the Romans. And by the way, it's kind of interesting because there's a play on words here. Greek word paradidomai means to deliver or hand over. And we see each of these groups handing over Jesus to be crucified. That'll become important in just a second. Now, Pilate, even though he tried to wash his hands of the death of Christ, he still could have made a final decision. I'm not going to crucify this guy because I find no guilt in him. But we know that the scriptures hold him and Herod Antipas and Gentiles and Israel responsible. Acts chapter 4 said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." So they're to blame, they're Romans, along with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Well, the third group would be mankind. It would be difficult to exonerate ourselves from the death of Christ. Because if we believe that Jesus died for our sins, then we sinners are responsible in some way for his death. In fact, it tells us in Romans chapter 4, in a very positive, wonderful verse, he was delivered over because of our transgressions. And he was raised because of our justification. The Dutch painter Rembrandt understood this very well when he painted himself in the background of the crucifixion painting. It was our sins that put him there, that nailed him to the cross. He died for us. Those were our sins. But ultimately, we would have to see that God also ultimately, sovereignly, sent Christ to the cross. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "This man, Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." There it is, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But this was God's will, that he would die for the sins of mankind, that he would die for our sins. And by the way, this is now being called cosmic child abuse. That is the way the world looks at this, when in all reality, this is the greatest demonstration of God's love for sinners. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know, we could really wax theological here, and we could even say that Christ himself voluntarily handed himself over for death. But the point of this, as we're thinking of Jesus' death, was that it was done for a spiritual purpose for you and for me. It was for you and for me that Christ was not only in Gethsemane, but also was on Calvary. And regardless where the spot actually is, it happened. And he did it for us. And one of the very last things that he said while he was on the cross was, "It is finished." The work of salvation is finished. This is what he did for us at that moment. And so I'll tell you, as you think about that place, and even if you're in that church of the Holy Sepulchre, you're looking at that rock and you're seeing where it possibly split, and you don't know for sure if that's it, but if it is, it's Lord, I can't believe that you did this for me. I know you actually did it. And of course, here now in front of us is something more tangible, but we don't need that, but it doesn't hurt either. Well, as we conclude then in this series of the call to follow Jesus, I think this is the basis of it all. Everything springs from the cross and the work of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. When they began to follow Him in salvation in John chapter 1 in Bethany, how could they believe in Him and have salvation if Christ would not go to the cross? Later on the Sea of Galilee, where He said, I'm going to call you. I want you to follow me. I want you to be fishers of men. I want you to catch men with the gospel. What gospel if Jesus never went to Golgotha? When they finally left their boats on the Sea of Galilee and they followed Him in true dedication that the Lord even asks us to dedicate ourselves to, who were they dedicating themselves to? Just another man. Just another teacher. Unless He did die on the cross and was declared the Son of God by His resurrection. We even talk about priorities and putting Him first. This was the Lord's number one priority for coming. Certainly it would be to glorify God, but it would also be to bring salvation to sinners. And if the Lord did that and that's His priority, those are the priorities that we ought to have. We ought to have spiritual priorities. Now, we have other priorities. We have to take care of things. I understand that. But our priorities are to be the priorities of the kingdom. Now, what about suffering? Well, we were called to suffer as well. Jesus makes that clear. We've talked about that. How about when He was at Nazareth and He was preaching and letting them know, His people, His hometown, that He was the Messiah? And they tried to throw Him off a rock. And that kind of suffering, I don't know if there's any rocks in Gillette that we have to worry about being thrown off of. But nevertheless, there is going to be persecution. There is persecution now. And there's going to be. And who knows, it might even be more. But we are called to follow Him through this. We are following Him even in the idea of prayer. In Gethsemane, Jesus taught us a lot about prayer, priority of prayer, the motives for prayer, and told Peter and the disciples that by prayer, that's the way you're going to get beyond temptation. You do everything you can to prepare for it, but prayer has to be one of them because you cannot depend on yourself. And then, of course, the cross. So all of this comes from the cross. And Jesus says this, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so we really should not have a lot of complaints about our days. Could very well be the cross that He's asked us to carry. We shouldn't have a lot of complaints about having to deny ourselves. And it doesn't always mean we get first place. It doesn't always have to be about us. We deny ourselves. And the truth of the matter is, too, there is definitely within this verse the idea of what if it ever came to following Him in martyrdom? Excuse me. What if it came to the point where we had to follow Him to death? Would we be willing to do so? And I trust so. But if we do, if there's any motivation that we would want to, it's the motivation that He was on Calvary and He died for us and He saved us. So I trust this has been a good series, even with both currents, overcurrent, undercurrent. But we'll lay this to rest now. We'll lay these pictures to rest for a while. And Lord willing, we'll begin the study of the book of Revelation next week. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, there is so much to learn. Lord, we can go to school and learn the original languages. We can learn hermeneutics. We can learn to study the Bible, how to do sermons. And then we can go over to Israel. And a new world opened up to us. Archaeology, evidence, locations, geography. And it's a whole nother study. Thank you, Father, that it's according to your word. And may we be people who are according to your word. So much so, Lord, that we are people, and help us to be so, because we want to pray that we fall not into temptation, but help us to be people who come after you, deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow you. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.